The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
So Matthew is where we're going to be. If you don't have a Bible, open your Bible there. Page number, what page number is this? Page 807. Hey, a few books just to highlight for you. Today is Valentine's Day. So if you want some books on marriage, we've got some books on marriage in the bookstore for you. And probably these are three of my four favorite books on marriage. This Momentary Marriage by John Piper gives you a perspective on marriage that's unique. And it's just about really being a marriage on this earth to get one another to the other side. It's fabulous. So this will encourage you. This book here, if you're kind of challenged with all the stuff that's going on in your marriage, maybe you're newly married and you're kind of running into those, those idiosyncrasies that the other person does that kind of irritate you, you know? For me in my house, it was I left my clothes outside of the hamper. And Jill's a clean person, and that really bothered her. So she started doing this thing where she would take whatever was in the hamper and wash it. Whatever was not in the hamper didn't get washed. So I would run out of stuff, you know, and I'd say, hey, where's my stuff? And she'd say, it's not in the hamper. I didn't wash it. And so, anyway, this book... See, everybody thought I trained my wife, right? Yeah, you guys, we all know the truth. She has trained me really well. Okay? This book, When Sinners Say I Do, will help you. It'll help you just see what are expectations, what do you need to know about your marriage, and what will help you. And then this last one, really, this is a great one. I use this one sometimes in premarital counseling called When Marriage Meets Grace. It's called Love That Lasts. And it really is one of my favorite books on what it means to be friends in your marriage, how to communicate, all those kind of things. Those will be really helpful for you. And then one last book that really will kind of hum along with what we're going to talk about today in Matthew is this book by R.C. Sproul, The Glory of Christ. Man, if you want a devotional book that will take you into the glories of Christ, this is it. And anything by R.C. Sproul, man, get your hands on. His favorite book he ever wrote was called The Holiness of God. If you've never read it, get it. It will put you on your face, and it will just cause you to see the wonder of God in a bigger way than ever before. Okay? You know, when I think of books, I love books. Most of you know that. We highlight them a lot. But when I think of go-to places in my Bible, there's certain places I go to in my Bible for certain things. Valentine's Day, so over the week, periodically, I was just perusing again through Ephesians 5. What does it mean to love my wife as Christ loved the church? 1 Peter 3. You know, husbands, treat your wives as a delicate treasure, right? As a fellow heir of the grace of life. And I love that last phrase, so that your prayers aren't hindered. It's like, you know, your prayers get hindered if you don't do this. So fellas, might want to treat your wife this way. I go to those places, kind of go-to spots for being a good husband. You know, when I think of things like how to treat people, I go to Romans 12. Romans 12, at the end of Romans 12, has got this incredible statement of just this kind of fast-hitting, how do you treat people? When I want to get overwhelmed again with the grace of God in light of the depth of my sin, I go to Romans 3 through 8. And I just marvel again that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And yet at the end of toward Romans 8, we are more than conquerors. How do we go from that? Well, how we go from that is in between Romans 3 through 8. Those are my go-to places and kind of places in the Bible. When I want to learn about how the kingdom of God has come to earth and how to live life in the kingdom of God, I go to the book of Matthew. That's where I go. It is one of the best books on that particular subject. And it's a daunting book. It's a book that it's the first book of the New Testament. Surprisingly, now most critics say that the very first book of the Bible, a New Testament written, was Mark. In ancient history, the thought was the first book of the Bible written or New Testament written was Matthew, and they thought that Matthew was that. But due to some textual criticisms and other things, however, that doesn't take away from the beauty of this book. R.C. Sproul wrote this about the book of Matthew. This book has been called, even by critics of Christianity, the greatest book ever written. That is remarkably high praise for this book. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to be studying the book of Matthew. Now let me just give you, at the outset of this study, getting into it, how we're going to approach this book. We're going to approach this book what we call expositionally, right? Now those of you that have been around us know what this means. Expositionally means this. We're going to let the pages of the Bible expose its meaning. We're not going to let our presuppositions then come to the Bible and then have the Bible then fit our presuppositions. Rather, we want to go to this book. We want to let the verses and pages and chapters of this book expose the meaning of this book and, by and large, do something else, cause our hearts to submit to it. So that's how we're going to start it. But we're also going to be in this book for a long time. Okay? There's going to be times we're going to take a break from the book. But for over the course of 2 years at least, we're going to be in the book of Matthew. So we're going to be camped here a while. So if you want to use something for your devotional guide, if you want to walk things through slowly, the book of Matthew is a great place to be, and it's a good break, a good place to start with it. So we're going to just periodically, we're going to see things in the book. We get to Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount. There's some things that we've got to pull out about and talk about. Example is Jesus talks about divorce there. He doesn't explain divorce. He just talks about it. We got to pull out of the book and say, what does the Bible say about divorce? Right? We're going to do that. And we'll do that periodically throughout the book because there's some things in it that we've got to hit. So this year, 2016, the hope is we're going to get through Matthew 11. That's the hope. Okay? That means we have a lot of ground to cover next year, right? But that's okay. We're going to take our time and learn it well because we want to see what the Lord has for us in it, okay? So we're going to be in Matthew for a while. So let's stand together. We're going to read portions of Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Portions of Matthew 1, 1 through 17. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the father of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Now look at verses 5 through 7 with me. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph. Now let's skip down to verses 10 through 12. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Let's skip down to verses 16 and 17. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations of from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Father, we come to this outset of this book and we realize it's a daunting task. But Lord, we are exhilarated because we know what this book's going to say to us. It's going to say once again that Jesus is the King of all things. And we want to bow our hearts to Him. And Lord, we're eager to do that today. So would you, even in this genealogy today, would you reveal to us the wonder and the beauty of Jesus being the promised Messiah King? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I read parts of the genealogy for a couple reasons. Number one is I didn't want to embarrass myself on some of those words, those names, right? You know, you ever done that before? You get up and you read those, you're like, you know, okay. Everybody freaks out about that. Don't worry about that. The second reason I did it is because there's a reason. There's a rhythm to this genealogy, and this genealogy makes reference to particular names on purpose. This genealogy has a purpose, and it fits with the overall theme of the book of Matthew. The apostle Matthew was a tax collector before Jesus met him at his tax booth. The tax collector meant that he was a hated man because he was a Jewish man working for the Roman government, and the Jews, especially the zealots, hated those kind of guys. So when Jesus met him sitting outside of his tax booth, he then left his profession and then followed Christ. And Matthew the apostle had a particular burden. He had a burden for his Jewish family members and his Jewish friends and his Jewish nation. He wanted them to believe that this extraordinary Son of God named Jesus Christ, that he was indeed the Son of God, and he wanted them to see him as their Messiah, their King, and as the Christ, the one who was to come. He wanted the Jews to see Jesus as the Son of God, as their Messiah and their Christ. And this is why around the late 50s, early 60s, Matthew wrote this particular gospel the way that he did. He wrote it this way, beginning in verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now you're going to notice right off the bat Matthew's burden. You're going to notice right off the bat what he's trying to do when he's speaking these particular words. Notice what he says to start with. He says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Now this is remarkably important to Matthew's story because more than any other gospel writer, Matthew uses the term Christ when describing Jesus. Here's a Jewish man writing to Jewish people, and his first statement about Jesus is not Jesus' given name. I don't know if you know this or not, but Jesus' last name is not Christ. Right? Jesus' last name would have been Jesus, son of Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth. That's why we use those particular terms to talk about Jesus' earthly lineage. But Matthew does not reference Jesus' human earthly lineage here, does he? He references the fact that he is Jesus Christ. At the start of his book, Matthew is declaring something. He is saying Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. That's one Jewish mark just opening this statement. You'll notice another one. Another one is in verse 2. He begins this genealogy with a man named Abraham. Now, it's intriguing because there's two genealogies in the Gospels. Now, the Gospels in the New Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Right? And so, when you want to know kind of the life of Jesus, you put those Gospels together, and they give you some semblance of a history about Jesus. John the Apostle said, hey, if we were to write everything about the life of Jesus, none of the books of the world could contain it. So it's in four basic books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in those four books, you have two genealogies. One here in Matthew, another one in Luke chapter 3. And in Luke chapter 3, Luke begins his genealogy with somebody else. He actually starts his genealogy backwards. So instead of, you know, starting with the beginning, he starts with the end, where he ends up. Joseph, his earthly father, and he works backward. So when he gets all the way down to where the earthly lineage of Jesus is, he starts with Adam. Then start with Abraham. He starts with Adam. Luke wrote that Jesus was the son of man to represent man before God and to recapture what was lost in the Garden of Eden. But Matthew is writing to the Jews, to say something to the Jews. Jesus Christ was a Jew. He's the promised one to come, who is our Messiah, and he's a descendant of our father Abraham. That's a big deal. And we can't miss that at the very start of this book. Luke wants you to know the first man was, in his genealogy, was Adam. Matthew says, let me give you the first man of importance. It is Abraham. Now, this is important because Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. The Jews loved ancestry, right? I mean, we're this way here a little bit in Roseburg. It's a little bit more than what I'm used to. I grew up in the big city of Dallas where, you kind of trace your lineage back to your dad. You know, hey, I know your dad. Cool, great. I don't know your dad. Great, no big deal. We didn't care. Here, Roseburg, really, who are you related to? And it's like 17 generations back. And you go, wow, that's great. Okay, cool. Where are you from? I'm from Texas. Who's your parents? It didn't matter to you. You know, my name's Dave York, right? We'll just start there, right? These are my kids, right? So the Jews were concerned about genealogies. They wanted to know heritage. So Matthew starts off by giving them this heritage. They connected a people's worth and value to who their dad was, who their granddaddy was, what their line of lineage was, if you will. They connected them to the town they grew up in. You remember that little phrase and statement that the Pharisees said about Jesus? Can anything good come out of where? Out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? What are they doing? They're connecting his worth and value to the hometown that he grew up in. So Matthew begins his book by telling us that Jesus is the son of Abraham. And that's a way of Matthew saying to the Jews that Jesus was one of them. He was a Jew. Now we'll see Matthew's burden to reach the Jews throughout the entire book of Matthew. Here's an example. Matthew 15:24. He's the only gospel writer who says this, that Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Another example is in Matthew 12, Matthew 17, that Jesus makes reference to issues that Jewish people were concerned with. They were burdened about how to handle the Sabbath. They were burdened about temple tax. You know why? The temple tax was something thrown on them by the governing authorities, and they despised it. And they wanted to know this. Jesus, what do you think about this? They ask all these questions. The Jewish people were worried about that. You won't find that in many other places. The other thing that Matthew does that's intriguing is Matthew does not explain the traditions of the Jewish people. Example, ceremonial washings. We're going to have to cover that. We've got to explain it. We've got to talk about it. Matthew doesn't. Mark does explain it. Mark explains all the traditions, tells you what it's about, so you can get a little bit of feel for it, because Mark was concerned with something else. Matthew's saying, hey, Jewish people, you know, you already know this stuff. I don't have to explain it to you. So Matthew was a particularly Jewish writer for the purpose of saying something to the Jews and writing at the beginning that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham, and beginning his genealogy with Abraham is telling. It's telling. You ever notice how you do with genealogies? Most of us do it. Okay, chapter 2. Right? Can't do that here. Right? Because at the beginning we're seeing something. It's telling us that Jesus was a Jew just like Matthew was and just like his readers were. So Matthew was written for Jewish people to connect Jesus to their Jewish heritage and see Jesus as the promised Messiah and Christ. He has a burden. Here's what his burden is, as Leon Morris put it. He said, the writer's burden was that all of Israel's experience has been gathered up and fulfilled in Jesus. That's the burden of Matthew. Remember, we studied Hebrews this last year and saw how Hebrews connected us to the Old Testament. Matthew is kind of a Hebrews in gospel language, about the language of Jesus, about his time on the earth. Now, it's clear that that's what Matthew wants done, but it's not enough, because Matthew's wanting to push the reader further. He doesn't just want the reader to connect Jesus as the Christ because of his connection with Abraham. He's wanting to connect Jesus the Jew, connected to Abraham, he's a Jew, but connected to David. That's why you'll notice in verse 1, you've got this son of David comment. Right? He says that Jesus Christ is the son of David. Now here's what we've got to understand about Jewish people and about the Jewish heritage. Just like Americans, they had a few men that stood taller than the rest. Right? George Washington. You mention his name, we kind of get hushed tones. Abraham Lincoln gets mentioned, and we kind of go, wow, you know, what a president. You know, we have certain people that kind of stand at the threshold, and we say there's no American really greater than some of these, right? Jewish people had the same thing, and there were four that really stood out. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, and David. Abraham, because he was the father of the Jewish people. Elijah, because he was the great prophet, right? He was the prophet that got caught up in the whirlwind and the Lord took him by a chariot, never to be seen again until Matthew 17, which we're gonna do a peekaboo with Elijah right there at the Mount of Transfiguration, that he shows up in the promised land. Everybody goes, how'd this guy die? We don't know. Got taken away by a chariot. And everybody wondered, when is Elijah gonna return? And we're gonna read about Elijah returning in the form of John the Baptist in the book of Matthew. See what he's doing? Connecting Jewish heritage. But then you've got Moses, that great deliverer, right? Delivering the people of God out of Egypt and being the one who is the representative of God of the law. What did Moses do? He went up on that mountain. God gave him the law in these two tablets, and he brought the law of God down to the people. But then you've got David. David, the great warrior king, the one who God promised that one day you'll have a son who's going to sit on your throne forever. David was the greatest king in Israel's history. And to this day, if you go to Jerusalem, you go to one place, the tomb of David, and people are still there mourning his death, awaiting, waiting, and longing for the day when his son will finally come and rescue captive Israel. That's what they're waiting on. Four men really stood above the rest. And so when you know that, then, you understand what Matthew does as he connects these men to Jesus. He does it over and over and over again. In the genealogy, he does it unusually for David. Notice verse 6 with me about David. This is really remarkable. Notice what he says about David. He says, when David's name is brought up, he uses the phrase right after David, the king. David, the king, is used to describe him. No one else is described this way in this genealogy. Nobody else. Why? Because this genealogy is centric to David. It's centric to something Matthew's trying to say, pointing Jesus and his connection to this line of David, which really matters. And then notice verse 17. Verse 17 making reference to these 14 generations. And let's be honest, people have asked, what are these 14 consistent generations about? Many theologians have made different references to it. Not a lot of people even know. They just say, you know, we don't know why Matthew's burden was. I've got a theory. It's just a theory. What did Matthew do for a living? He's a tax collector. He's an accountant. What do accountants burden with? Numbers. What is he doing here? Writing about numbers. Do you see how centric this is? If you've ever been with a good accountant, they're OCD on things. Numbers are OCD to them, right? Columns got to line up, right? I think Matthew's just basically lining things up and saying, see there, it's all symmetrical. I feel good now, right? There's a piece of that. That could be totally wrong. We don't know that scripture, but it's an idea. You can take it. That was free of charge, okay? Verse 17 says this, though. Notice where the generations are. Generations from Abraham to David were 14. And look at this. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. It's almost like this. He runs the roads to David. Here's David. And then runs the roads from David. Do you see what he's doing here? Why does he make reference to David four different times in this genealogy? It's because Matthew is burdened that his Jewish friends know Jesus as their king in the line of David, which would make Jesus, listen now, the rightful king of Israel. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. And again, this is unique to Matthew's genealogy, because when Luke references Jesus and mentions him, he gives him a one-line statement. He mentions his oldest son, Nathan, not the rightful heir to the throne, Solomon, which Matthew mentions the rightful heir to the throne, Solomon. He mentions the oldest son, Nathan, because Luke is burdened with showing the physical human line of Jesus, while Matthew is burdened to show the royal lineage of Jesus. He's showing us that Jesus is the rightful heir to the Jewish throne. And he's going to continue this theme throughout the whole book. He mentions David's name 17 times in the book of Matthew, more than any other New Testament book. He uses phrase like King, Messiah, Christ, Son of David to describe Jesus. He writes about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of David, the kingdom of heaven, 17 times. All of this is due, why? Because Matthew is burdened. He's writing to the Jews to say to them, don't miss this. He didn't just descend and come from Abraham. He is of the line of David. He's of royal descent. He is David's heir. And we all know, right, if you're a Lord of the Ring fan, you know that moment when Strider is suddenly known to be Aragorn. Isildur's heir. And it's like all of Middle Earth goes, right? You know that moment? If you don't, sorry, right? Great story, right? That's what Matthew's doing. Matthew's writing for that moment to go, oh, that he's the son of David. He's the heir of David. He's the rightful throne here. He is making a connection to David that would stir the Jews. His hope is to repent and trust in Christ. That's the hope. See, so that's what he's doing. He's connecting all these angles to show the Jewish people that, listen, this is the son of Abraham. He's a Jew like us, but he's the true heir of the throne of God. True heir of the throne of David. Don't miss that. But that's not all he's doing. There's something else that's really remarkable in this genealogy that we can't miss. He's connecting this genealogy to us. This is beautiful when you read this and you see it. It's such an encouraging thing to know that he was thinking of us. Now, by us, I don't mean specifically he's writing in this genealogy to say, now, people in Roseburg, Oregon, take this and feel it. He's writing to non-Jews. He's writing to the Jewish people to say something to them about non-Jews. Here's how he does it, and it's really remarkable. In Luke's genealogy, Luke does not mention any women. There's not one woman mentioned. It's not because Luke was sexist, right? It's because in genealogy times, they normally listed the men, right? In those old times, they normally listed men. It was not abnormal, but it was really out of the norm. Matthew's, though, he lists four women. We could give Mary a fifth one. But he lists four women, four particular women that I want you to notice. And they're found in a few close verses. He mentions Tamar in verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 5. He mentions the wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba, in verse 6. Now, the reason these four women are listed are important for us for a couple reasons. All the women listed could be known as non-Jews, which is remarkable. Specifically, Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. You remember the study, when we did the study of Ruth over Christmas season, she was a Moabitess. Now, that's a big deal because in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, the Lord said that no Moabite should enter into the sanctuary of the Lord. Yet by the grace of God, here is Ruth, the Moabite, listed in the genealogy of the King of the Jews. You can't get any more in the inner sanctum than that. Yet here she is. But there's another reason. Three of the four women, Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, all were women of questionable character. Tamar, you know what Tamar did? She seduced her father-in-law. And then had two sons, Perez and Zerah, by him, hoping to carry on a lineage. Pretty questionable. Rahab was a prostitute who hid the spies when they came into Jericho, hid them, strung out her little scarlet-red cord outside of her window so she'd be saved, and went with the people of God and became part of their nation. But then you got Bathsheba, right? Bathsheba was the adulterous wife of Uriah, this great warrior, incredible servant, friend of David's, it looked like. And David takes this guy's wife, seduces her. And then what does he do? He ends up getting that man killed in battle so he can take her as his wife. Right? You talk about awful things. I mean, these women of questionable character. So here's what we got with the inclusion of these four women. We've got non-Jewish foreigners of questionable character being included in the family of God. Does that sound common? Does that sound normal? Does that sound New Testament? Does that sound like us? And it sure should. We should see ourselves right here. The genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 is intended to say something to the Jews. It's intended to say to them that Jesus is your rightful king. He's the rightful Messiah. But it's also intended to say something else to the Jews and also something to us. It's intended to say to the Jews, God's work is bigger than the nation of Israel. It's bigger. God's work is intended to bless every nation on earth, all around the world, and Gentiles are to be included in that. This would have rocked their world in the first century. So it's intended to say to us as non-Jews, we have a place. We have a place at the table. We have a place in the lineage of Christ. We have a place to be part of God's family. See, the beauty of this whole genealogy, as we read it, is it's actually saying that Jesus fulfills something that God gave to Abraham. In Genesis 12, God gave an original promise to Abraham. And here's what it was. He said, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish history in the Old Testament, you know this statement was never fulfilled. You know that to be true. For centuries, this promise, after this promise was given, the Jewish people, what'd they do? They didn't fulfill this because of immorality, idolatry, self-righteousness. They took an unrighteous pride angle of being God's people. And they presumed upon God and failed to take the good news that they were given and the good work of God to the rest of the world. That's what the Old Testament tells us. It shows us what? A sinful people who would sin, repent, turn, be blessed by God, but then go back to the same things over and over and over again. If you ever want to look at the epitome of this time frame, look at the book of Judges. Over and over and over and over and over again. But then you say, well, we can stop living that way. We just have a king. Just give us a king, God. So he does. And what do? You see good king. You see bad king. You see good people. You see bad people. You see idolatry. You see immorality. You see righteousness and faithfulness. And you see turning again over and over and over again, but yet never fulfilling that original promise that God gave to Abraham. But not only does the Old Testament show us this unfaithful people, It shows us, doesn't it, a faithful God who just keeps coming and coming and coming and coming. And he's over pursuing them over and over and over again, seeking them, rescuing them, saving them. And the climax of that saving and rescuing them happens when Jesus Christ comes to the earth. See, here's what we see in Jesus. And this is what Matthew's getting at. Jesus is the true, perfect king who fulfilled what God promised to Abraham. In Jesus, the only perfect son of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's why we have the Gentile women included in the genealogy. All the families of the earth are blessed in Jesus. Only Jesus can unite Jew and Gentile into one family. Only Jesus can offer forgiveness of sin to both Jew and Gentile. The Old Testament sacrificial system, they included for their own nation, their own people. But Jesus' sacrifice does what? It includes all. From every tribe, language, and tongue. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can fulfill the law of God in its moral scope, in its ceremonial and religious scope, to such a degree that God will say, the law is fulfilled in Jesus. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus, as the Son of Man, can represent man before God as the perfect man, restoring to us a relationship with God that was lost in the Garden of Eden when we sinned against God. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus Christ is the Son of Abraham who can fulfill God's promise to Abraham. So don't miss that. This is a big story declaring something huge has happened when Jesus Christ shows up. But not only does it connect Jesus to Abraham, as we saw what, it connects him to David. Because Jesus, only Jesus, is the perfect king in the line of David who brought the kingdom of God to earth and right now rules and reigns and administrates over his kingdom. Only Jesus did that. David didn't do that. David's still in a tomb. The following leaders of Israel didn't do that. They're all dead, but not Jesus. He is the risen King of Kings. That's why throughout Matthew, he's going to say to us, hey, listen, if you're a citizen of the kingdom, here's how you pray. Here's how you treat those that treat you bad. Here's how you love your enemies. Here's how you live life in this kingdom. Here's how you reconcile with one another. Here's how you view marriage. Here's how you view the way you need to live. And better yet, let me show you the signs that the kingdom of God has come to the earth. And he does it all in one book. This one king declaring to us how we're to live in his kingdom. Why? Why is he doing this? Because Leon Morris wrote this way. He said, the writer seems to be concerned throughout to show that Christianity is the true continuation of the Old Testament, the true Judaism, if we may put it that way. His point is, all of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ and therefore continued through the church of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty powerful statement. See, here's what Matthew is proving right off the bat. Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is the promised Messiah King. Friends, listen, if you know your Bibles, you know this very well, that Jesus Christ is the one in Genesis 3:15 when God said, I'm going to bring one that's going to bruise your head and crush your head and you're going to bruise his heel. That's Jesus. Right in the very beginning, God is pointing ahead that there is one who's coming who will crush the head of the serpent. He is the one who is the Son of Abraham who fulfills that glorious promise to bless all the families of the earth. And then, this is remarkable, extends that blessing and that command to us in what we call the Great Commission. Go and make disciples where? Of all nations. What are we doing when we're making disciples? We're blessing the nations. That's the fulfillment, if you will, on earth of this glorious proclamation given to Abraham. He's the one who is the Son of David, who's seated on the throne of David forever. So listen, as we start this series right at the beginning, right through a genealogy, right? Isn't that amazing how genealogy can tell you Jesus? We see our need, don't we? We see our need to believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah, King, and Christ. We see that. Let's not just take this book and say, well, written to Jews. No, I think we do something bigger than that. We say, well, written to us. And we ask this question. Really, this is the big question. And you're going to find it even in Matthew 16 when Jesus asks his disciples this great question. Hey, who do men say that I am? They say, oh, some say you're the great prophet. Some say Elijah. Some say this. And Jesus asked this question, but who do you say that I am? See, Matthew wrote the book to say, let me tell you what the Jews say about him. But here's the big question. Who do you say about him? What do you say about him? Is he your king and savior? Not a king and savior, one who's come and kind of one of those ad hoc committees over here that you kind of go, yeah, I think I agree with those statements. I kind of want to like that. I like that, but he's one among the other gods. Or is he your king and your savior? See, is this personal to you? And here's how you can process this, right? I mean, just think this through for a moment. I mean, maybe you're here this morning and you claim Jesus as your savior. You know you're forgiven, but man, you look at your business life, your home life, entertainment life. Not a whole lot of bouncing ideas off of King Jesus about how to operate. It's just, hey, I'm on a road to do what I got to do because I got to make it in this world. And there's not a lot of reference to King Jesus in your life. Maybe this morning, you know, you're not a Christian and you need to be a Christian. And you need to submit to Jesus as your king and believe that he's your savior who has come to this world for you to offer forgiveness to you and to reconcile you with God. And you need to believe in Christ. Maybe it's as simple this morning as, you know what? I just want to rejoice in the fact he's my king. I mean, one of the beauties of the book of Matthew is Matthew gives this big picture of God. As we're worried about things like food and clothing, he says, hey, there's not a bird of the air that didn't fall to the ground. Your father doesn't take notice. And can I just say one thing, he says? You're more valuable than they are. The lilies of the field, they clothe themselves with all this beautiful stuff. And you're worried about what you're going to find in your closet today? Your father thinks you're more valuable than the lilies of the field. Maybe this morning you got to just step back and say, you know what? I am so encouraged that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords takes notice of me. He sees me. He came for me. And just be encouraged by that particular truth. Listen, wherever you are, let's let this speak to us. Is he our king? Is he our savior? Is it personal to us? And make it personal. That's what Matthew is hoping for. That's what Matthew, when he wrote it, hoped that we would get out of this book. Let's get it right out of the beginning. Let's pray. Father, I know all through the week, my heart has been stirred to know that in your omniscience and your perfect knowledge that you saw fit to have a guy like Matthew write this book and this genealogy with these names included for the purpose of revealing to us that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah. I'm amazed by that. I'm amazed that you cared enough for us to reveal yourself this way. And Lord, I've been freshly aware that there's those of us in the room this morning that know that we've not been living like Jesus is our King. Whether it's been on the athletic field or court, whether it's been in the business world, whether it's been in our in our family, in our homes, the way we treated our kids or our wives or our spouses. And we claim Christ, but yet every day we live like a functional atheist. It just has no connection to really what you are doing or have done. And Lord, I believe this morning you want that to change. So, Lord, go to work in your people. People that have claimed you, that are struggling here, would you cause them to repent? Let them see the beauty of Christ and living for glorious purposes like the glory of God in this earth and advancing and fulfilling that Abrahamic promise. What a joy. But Father, I pray that more than anything, that our eyes and our hearts would be lifted to this King. And we'd submit our hearts to this King. And rejoice that we have such a glorious King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.